the wisest and the best of men, nay, the wisest and the best of their actions, may be rendered ridiculous by a person whose first object in life is a joke. Thus comments Jane Austen's character, Darcy, in Pride and Prejudice to Elizabeth Bennet. Ridicule is a theme running throughout the novel, and Austen certainly does a fair amount of it herself. Shortly after Darcy's speech, Elizabeth's father remarks about his plans for a future guest. There is a mixture of servility and self-importance in his letter, which promises well. I am impatient to see him. He later amusingly engages this guest in a conversation which displays the guest's servility and self-importance for all to see. All that is, except the guest. The scene is both entertaining and yet disturbing. Elizabeth's father later risks ridicule himself as his weakness contributes to the seduction of his empty-headed youngest daughter. But his final response to this runs so: "For what do we live but to make sport of our neighbors and laugh at them in our turn?" His defense of ridiculing others, then, is that he is prepared to be ridiculed back. The hint is that if he is prepared to take ridicule, he is in some sense allowed to dish it out. Now, I don't know if the Pharisees were prepared to take ridicule, but they sure knew how to dish it out. According to our text for this morning, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. What are these things to which Luke refers? They are the things we looked at last week as we considered the parable of the dishonest manager. Jesus had called his disciples to give, to shrewdly dispense with their money, to make friends for themselves who would welcome them into eternal dwellings. He then instructed them to faithfully use the money entrusted into their care to grow God's kingdom. Finally, he warned them against the possibility of being able to serve both God and money. And so the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, when they heard these things, ridiculed Jesus. Literally, they turned their noses up at him. That's what the word suggests. And there is only one other place in the Bible where this word is used, and that is later on in Luke's gospel at the cross. There we read that the rulers scoffed at him. There's the other use of the word. It's translated differently in the ESV, but it's the same word there. In other words, they turned their noses up at Jesus, saying, "He saved others? Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him. That word also suggesting that mock is a synonym for scoff, the word we have here. So they are also turning their noses up at him, saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him as well, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." And so there's ridicule and ridicule and ridicule of Jesus at the cross, just as there was ridicule of Jesus by the Pharisees when he said, "You cannot serve both God and money." And we see the same thing in our world today, don't we? Ridicule of Jesus, almost at every turn. If Jesus is the Christ, if he is God's chosen one, then why doesn't he fill in the blank? And if he isn't the Christ of God, which again I doubt because he doesn't do whatever I want, If he is the Christ of God, well then, who is he to tell me how I should live? We hear this kind of ridicule. The question is, what lies behind it? And what is its remedy? If we are going to faithfully engage the ridicule brought against our Savior, then we need to know where it comes from
and how to treat it. Where does it come from? Well, let me show you. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 16, where I will read now from verse 14 through to verse 17. Luke 16, verses 14 to 17. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." Notice how Jesus responded to the Pharisees' ridicule of him by calling attention to their own self-justifying evil hearts, and then by pointing them afresh to both the law and the gospel. That right there is the answer to both of our questions. What lies behind the ridicule that is so often brought against Jesus? It is self-justifying evil hearts. And what is the remedy for a self-justifying evil heart that would seek to ridicule Christ? It is the law and the gospel. Let's look at each of those in turn, shall we? First, what lies behind the ridicule brought against Jesus? The answer again is a self-justifying evil heart. Look at verses 14 and 15. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are of those who justify yourselves before men." In other words, you have nothing to ridicule me about. But being justified in their own minds and before the eyes of others, the Pharisees felt free to ridicule Jesus' teaching that didn't line up with their own. We're okay with God. So this fellow who comes along and says we can't love both God and money must be wrong, because we love God, we love money, and we're okay. In fact, Philip Ryken notes that it is altogether possible that these men ridiculed Jesus because he was poor. The Pharisees generally believed that material prosperity was a status sign of spiritual success. As far as they were concerned, one of the best ways to tell if God was pleased was to look at one's annual income. This then is how they justified themselves. They treated their wealth as a confirmation of their own spiritual success. Like today's health and wealth preachers with their fancy clothes and fine automobiles. If they were doing all right for themselves, which they were, they deemed, okay, we're fine with God. He's good with us. And by this standard, Jesus seemed to them an obvious failure. How could such a poor man prove that he had God's blessing? And what could he possibly teach them about God and money? Of course Jesus was criticizing the wealthy. Poor people always do. And so they mocked him. But we could easily turn the tables on these Pharisees and say this: of course they mocked Jesus. Those who justify themselves always do. If a man is convinced that he is not really a sinner and therefore does not really need a Savior, then he is apt to scoff at the Christ of Scripture. Who is this man to say that I am a sinner? Why should his death be a means of salvation for me, even if I am? Wasn't Jesus just a poor carpenter who lived some 2,000 years ago? No, he was God in the flesh. But even there, that truth can become a point of ridicule for those who justify themselves as they turn around and say, well, Jesus just had a God complex. Do you see then how a self-justifying heart is prone to ridicule Jesus? How about an evil heart? That's where Jesus goes next. After saying, "You are those who justify yourselves before men," Jesus continued by saying, "But God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in God's sight." Abomination is a strong word. The cognate verb means to feel a nausea or loathing for food. In other words, it's your stomach is churning. You want to vomit. It is used of disgust generally, and in a moral sense, it denotes an object of moral or religious repugnance. It is used in Scripture as an equivalent term for an idol in 1 Kings 11:17, Deuteronomy 7:26, and 2 Kings 23:13. It denotes anything in which estrangement from God manifests itself, as in the eating of unclean beasts and generally all forms of heathenism. Such things turn God's stomach, as it were. And here, it is the Pharisees' love of money that is turning God's stomach. Although they were able to justify their love of money in their own hearts and their own minds, and indeed before other men, God knew their hearts. And their love of money was an abomination to him. As Tabini Anyiwile says, what's striking about verse 15 is how often you hear people saying, "God knows my heart," as a way of excusing their sin. It's their way of saying, "God will be okay with me. God understands and accepts my sin because he understands my circumstances, and I really didn't have another choice." But when Jesus talks about God knowing our hearts, it's to make it plain that we can't fool God. His judgment will be perfect. He will see our thoughts, our motives, our desires, our feelings, and everything else that is under the surface of all our pretending. We should tremble when we read, "God knows your hearts." It's the knowledge of our hearts that creates the crisis with God. This is why we don't want to treat our hearts as the best guide for life. Our problem is our heart. As Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" We may fool ourselves and others, but we will not fool God. God knows who we are all the way down to the bottom of our soul. That being said, it is equally possible that the Pharisees ridiculed Jesus because they had an uneasy conscience about their money and how they had obtained it. People typically scoff at things they find threatening. And the fact that the Pharisees were scoffing at Jesus suggests that they felt threatened by what he was saying about the love of money. These men made a sharp division between the sacred and the secular. They said they were serious about following God, but this was only in a narrow range of religious duties. When it came to their secular business, they were trying to get ahead in life just like everyone else. They were trying to serve both God and money, and they thought it was absurd for Jesus to say that they had to make a choice. So they ridiculed him. Their sinful hearts couldn't stand to be exposed, and so they ridiculed him. Neither could their self-justifying hearts stand the suggestion that they were in the wrong to begin with, and so they ridiculed him. Ridicule of Jesus stems from sinful, self-justifying hearts. We see it here with the Pharisees, and we see it again and again in the world around us. The question is, what is the remedy? What is the remedy for a self-justifying evil heart that would ridicule Jesus? And here again, the answer is twofold. It is the law and the gospel. Look again at verses 16 and 17. "The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. I think what Jesus is saying here is this. Listen, you Pharisees are all about the law, trying to keep it, at least externally, so that all may regard you as religious and holy. You're busy justifying yourselves. But let me tell you, the law is not how you are made right with God. Rather, it is through the gospel. It is through the good news of the kingdom of God. But having said that, let me tell you this, the law still plays an important role in being a tutor to bring you to Christ, in pointing you in the direction of the gospel. And so hear this, Pharisees, that not one dot of the law will become void. In fact, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Which is significant, because in Hebrew, the single movement of a dot can change one letter to another. And so it is very important that not one dot of the law pass away. That's why it's so important that you dot all your I's and cross all your T's, particularly in Hebrew, because if you don't, it could be a different letter altogether. And so it is the law that is the remedy for a self-justifying heart, and it is the gospel that is the remedy for an evil heart. Let's unpack that now. First, let's consider how the law might remedy a self-justifying heart. The law, according to Calvin, is a kind of mirror. As in a mirror we discover any stains upon our face, so in the law we behold first our impotence, then, in consequence of it, our iniquity, and finally, the curse as the consequence of both. An example might help here to understand what Calvin is saying. So consider, if you will, the command to have no other gods before God. Are we really impotent when it comes to keeping this law? Yes. Once you understand what a God is and what it means to have one before the triune God of the Bible. Martin Luther provides an excellent definition of what a God is in his larger catechism. There he says this, "He is a God and is so called from whose goodness and power thou dost confidently promise all good things to thyself, and to whom thou dost fly from all the adverse affairs and pressing perils. So that to have a God is nothing else than to trust him and believe in him with all the heart. In what thing soever thou hast thy mind's reliance and thine heart fixed, that is beyond doubt thy God." If you break this definition down carefully, you will see that a God is anything you run to promise yourself all good things. Anything you run to avoid adverse affairs or pressing perils. Indeed, anything you set your mind's reliance and heart upon that is beyond doubt your God. The question is your God the God of the Bible? Or is it someone or something else? Where do you turn when life gets hard? Do you turn to God? Or do you turn to food, alcohol, escapist entertainment on television and in movies? Calvin was right when he said that our hearts are idol factories. We go on making idol after idol after idol after idol. God says, "You shall have no other God before me," and we just crank out gods nonstop. Now, one might argue that the command really only specifies that we have no other gods before Yahweh. In other words, if we run to something other than him after him, then that's okay, right? We'll go to God first, and then after we go to God, we'll go to our other things. The only problem with this line of thinking is that it finds a loophole where none exists. When the Lord God of heaven says, you shall have no other gods before me, what he means is you shall have no other gods before my face, in my presence. In other words, you shall have no other gods, period. For as the psalmist observed, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. We can never escape from being before God. And so if we have any other gods in our life, those gods are before him. And we have violated this command. Are you starting to feel your impotence in keeping this law? Are you starting to feel your iniquity as a result of seeing your impotence? Are you beginning to see the curse of God that rests upon you as a result of both? Well then, good, because that means the law has done its work of remedying you of your self-justification. Now the question that remains is, what do I do with my evil heart? Now that I am convinced I have an evil heart, and all the self-justifying I might try to do to myself and others means nothing, where do I go with my evil heart? And the answer to that question is, we go to the gospel. The law and the prophets were until John, but since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. What is the good news of the kingdom of God? Well, to answer this question, let me read to you from a study done on the phrase the kingdom of God for the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. The study reads as follows. Few attributes apart from of God or of heaven are supplied to identify or describe the kingdom. It is unshakable in Hebrews 12:28, heavenly in 2 Timothy 4:18, and eternal in 2 Peter 1:11. It belongs to the poor in spirit in Matthew 5:3 and the persecuted in Matthew 5:10. Many synonyms help to bring out its richness. It is related to righteousness in Matthew 6:33. Peace and joy in the Holy Spirit in Romans 14:17, the renewal of all things in Matthew 19:28, tribulation and patient endurance in Revelation 1:9, power in Mark 9:1 and 1 Corinthians 4:20, glory in 1 Thessalonians 2:12 and Mark 10:37, promise in James 2 verse 5, at least the marginal reading, life in Matthew 18 verse 9, and knowledge in Luke 11:52. And so the good news of the kingdom of God is this: you can enter into this unshakable, heavenly, eternal dominion filled with righteousness, peace, joy, renewal, power, glory, promise, life, and knowledge. You can enter into that. How? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This message is so central to the Christian faith that we etch it on the pulpit. We don't want you to miss it. This is how you can go to the eternal kingdom, full of joy, righteousness, and peace. Jesus put it this way, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." John 3, verse 3. When Nicodemus, the man to whom Jesus said this, asked if a man could enter his mother's womb a second time so that he could be born again, Jesus clarified the matter by saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And if you're still scratching your heads at that point, don't worry, so was Nicodemus. And of course, Jesus chided Nicodemus because he was a teacher of the law and said, "Listen, I'm quoting from the Old Testament here, you should have known it." He's alluding to a text from Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 to 27. Listen for those words, water and spirit. There, God says this, I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Do you hear what God is promising here? If you are born of water and the Spirit, your evil heart has been remedied. You will walk in His statutes. You will keep His judgments and do them. You will be cleansed of your filthiness and your idols. But unless you are born of water, unless God cleanses you from all your filthiness and from all your idols, and unless you are born of the Spirit, unless God puts His Holy Spirit within you to cause you to walk in His statutes, then you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And how are we born of water and the Spirit? Well, you just keep reading Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, because it climaxes at probably the best known verse in all the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There it is, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. When we believe in Jesus, in His substitutionary death on the cross to save lost sinners, and in His resurrection from the dead, we are cleansed from all our filthiness and from all our idols. We have God's Holy Spirit put within us to walk in obedience to God's laws, and we have the promise of eternal life in the glorious, unshakable, heavenly kingdom of God, filled with righteousness, joy, and peace. Do you hear how this good news of the kingdom is not only the remedy for your evil heart, it is that, and praise the Lord, it is that, but it is also your only hope in life and in death. Oh, how we need to preach this gospel in a world that would ridicule Jesus. And oh, how we have to preach the law first, so that those who are busy self-justifying would understand, no, I have an evil heart. I need a Savior. And then the gospel becomes precious. Oh, how we need the law and the gospel, both to proclaim to the lost and to apply again and again to our own. And so if there is anyone here this morning who has never come to faith in Jesus, then let me urge you, do so today. In fact, let me forcefully urge you to do so today. After all, that is the alternate reading to verse 16, if you check the footnote. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is forcefully urged into it. Let me forcefully urge you to enter the kingdom of God. Come by faith to the Savior and find forgiveness of your sins and the promise of everlasting life. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you are a good God. You have given us a good law and the best of good news. Father, thank you for sending your Son to be our Savior, to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Thank you that our sin, not in part but the whole, was nailed to the cross and we bear it no more. Thank you that in coming to Jesus, we are cleansed of all our filthiness and all our idols. That you put your Holy Spirit within us so that we can now begin to walk according to your statutes, according to your laws, according to your commands. And oh Lord, help us to do that more and more as we grow and grow in our likeness to the Savior. Oh, Father, help us to proclaim this gospel to all who need to hear it and to apply it again and again to our own hearts and lives. In Jesus' name.